Sometimes you hear Christians say this: if only it wasn't so tough being a Christian, then I might be a really bright and strong witness to Jesus Christ. If it wasn't so hard, I'd be a brighter witness. Or sometimes you hear a non-Christian say this: If only it wasn't such a struggle being a Christian, then I might be one too, and I'd be a great one. I'd be a great Christian, and I'd tell everybody about it if it wasn't so hard, if I didn't have to give up so much, if it wasn't such a problem. Of course, neither of those two statements are true. I've heard people say both, and neither of them are true. True Christians, true disciples, true believers, true witnesses, true bright shining stars that shine out and testify to Christ, true witnesses like that are always baked in the oven and the fire of hardship and difficulty and struggle. They're raised up in the midst of great troubles. And as we read in the New Testament, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The stars shine brightly because the world in which we live is a crooked and a dark world. The stars in the sky shine so brightly because it's black and it's dark behind them. That was Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Chapter 6 of Acts describes for us the emergence of a bright shining star. In fact, more than one. It describes for us the emergence of some great witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, Jesus spoke for himself, he spoke for his heavenly Father, and now he raises up a whole army of people to speak and to live and to witness for him. If the gospel were not true, there'd be no witnesses to it. If the gospel was false, then all the people that have spoken of Christ would come to nothing. You'd find out the hypocrisy and the weakness and the shallowness and the con of it all. But my friends, the gospel is not a con. It's true. And God is raising up for himself witnesses through every age of the church and every part of this world. And chapter 6 describes for us the emergence of some great witnesses amidst great trouble in the church. Stephen is one of those in particular. In fact, you might argue, and some have, that the whole of chapter 6 is really just an introduction to chapter 7. Next week we're going to focus on chapter 7, which is the longest sermon preached, or certainly the longest sermon recorded in the whole of the New Testament. Don't worry, I'm hoping it won't be the longest sermon ever preached in this church. So don't bring your mattresses or anything like that. But next week, chapter 7, is about Stephen's great sermon and his martyrdom as he was stoned to death. But chapter 6 describes how Stephen emerged within the church as a great witness to Christ and to the power and the wonder of the grace of the gospel. Stephen's a major New Testament character, even though he only lasts for two chapters. By the end of chapter 7, he's dead. Or at least, he's been transported to heaven. You know, you can never kill a Christian. You can only transport him to glory, where his Savior is. And Stephen exemplified and showed us that way. But the life and the testimony of Stephen had a major impact upon the New Testament church and the things that happened around it. But here they're in trouble. The Christian church will always get itself into trouble. It's always so. It always has been and always will be. Trouble will always surround it. If you want an easy life, don't join the church. Go on a 50-year world cruise. Join the Ramblers Association. Join the Butterfly Spotters Club. Become a train spotter. Do anything that you like. If you want an easy life, do any of those things, but don't join the church. The church is a living, marching army, seeking to honor God and stand against the evil foe who would seek to break and snap and ruin and mar all that God is doing in the world. It's a conquest, it's a conflict, it's a battle, and there'll be plenty of skirmishes along the way. Not just for leaders, not just for apostles or preachers or deacons or elders, but for ordinary Christians. We're all ordinary Christians. We fight those skirmishes along the way. And chapter 6 describes two great difficulties that this early church got into. Two problems that could have sunk them. We do have a naval officer in the church. He's not here this morning. But if we asked him, how do you sink a ship? I'm sure he'd tell us there are different ways to sink a ship. A ship can be sunk from beneath with a torpedo below the waters. And a ship can be sunk from above with a missile that is fired either from a plane or from another ship or from land. A ship can be sunk that way too. And chapter 6 of Acts describes two ways that the ship of that church almost could have been sunk. One from below, a torpedo attack. And one from outside, a missile attack. Neither sank the church. Neither ruins the cause and the work of God. Because God stands against his enemy and gives help to his people. The first trouble was about disagreements and squabbles within the church. That's what verses 1 to 7 were all about. That's the torpedo attack. Disagreements. People in the church not happy. And we'll look at that in a moment. And the second trouble, from verses 8 down to 15, was opposition from outside the church, from people who didn't like what the message was all about. Which of those two do you think are the most common today? Which of the two do you think are the more serious for a church like ours? Which of those two do you think is the more tragic? Well, I would say that both are equally common. Troubles within churches seek to sink and ruin the work of God. And certainly there are attacks from outside. No true church anywhere doesn't face both. We, as a church, have faced both of these attacks. And every true church will. They're both equally serious, aren't they? History contains a whole catalogue of churches and lives and people of God who have been ruined and shipwrecked by squabbles with other professing Christians on the one hand, or attacks from those outside who don't like the message. In terms of which is more tragic, well, you can make your own mind up, but for me, I think there's no doubt that the first is more tragic. The second comes from God's enemies. The first often comes from Christians within the church who complain about something or another. Either of these could have caused great, serious setbacks against the gospel. It was a time of trouble, but God stood firm and he raised up a witness against them both. Let's look at the first. Verses 1 to 7. Squabbles within. Every church that grows will always go through growing pains, just as our children do. New people, as they come into the church, they bring new issues. They have baggage and past and history. And it's great that they do. When you come to Jesus Christ, my friend, come exactly as you are. Don't go through kind of a sort of a metamorphosizing gate that suddenly turns you into Joe Lovely. You come as you are. You bring your background and your history and your culture and your experiences. Yes, and your sinful background and all of your issues. The things you like and don't like about Christians. The things you understand, the things you don't. You come to Christ as you are. And if you're different from other Christians, praise God. You come to Jesus Christ as you are. The church accepts all different kinds of people because Jesus accepts all different kinds of people. If we're going to grow as a church here at Netley, we should expect this. We should prepare for it. We should rejoice in it. Growing pains within the church. And the church here was certainly growing. Verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, God was growing his church. And for Jerusalem Evangelical Church, their new problem was a bit of a practical one, but with an identity issue behind the scenes. There were lots of different kinds of people being saved, and the church was mixed, just as it is today. And God doesn't discriminate. between Jew and Gentile, between Western and Eastern, between people that are middle class and working class, developed world, developing world. God does not discriminate. The gospel is true, rings out across cultures, and the gospel is not just English. We make a big mistake if we think that all Christianity should just be as we English people do it. That would be a big mistake. The gospel reaches into all cultures. God's truth transcends culture. But in the church here, they had mixed cultures. And how are they going to deal with that? There arose some controversy because of it. Verse 1 mentions two of the cultural groups that were included in the church. There were others, but here were two of the main ones. The biggest group were these Hebraic Jews, people from Jerusalem who were Hebrews. They knew Aramaic. They spoke the language that Jesus spoke. They knew Greek as well, but they were Aramaic Hebraic Jews. And they'd been converted to Christ. And they were the majority group. But added to them were some of these others who didn't know Aramaic. They were outsiders. They didn't speak the language that Jesus spoke. They spoke Greek. They didn't understand all of the customs that the Jews had. They didn't understand all of those things. They were outsiders. They were kind of welcome to be there, but they weren't kind of really at the heart of things because you needed to be a Hebraic Jew to be at the heart of everything, or so some people thought. So when it came to distribution of the food, some of them felt left out. They weren't getting enough food compared to their Jewish counterparts. And we see wonderfully here the church providing for their widows. Notice verse 1. Their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We have a wonderful description and an example here of sharing out for those in need within the fellowship. Daily distribution, we're told here. There was not anyone in the church there who was without a job, who couldn't care for themselves, who wasn't provided for by the church. They took their love and their care for one another seriously. And it was a wonderful thing. But they weren't immune from squabbles. And some felt they were being excluded. Some felt they weren't in the inner core. And they were being left out. And so there was a controversy. And notice verse 1 tells us that some of them began complaining. The Grecian Jews began complaining. It's not fair. There's the haves and the have-nots in this church. I don't feel like I'm part of it. We hear that today, don't we? Why should you get preferential treatment just because you've been a member of the church for longer than me? How come you seem to get more pastoral visits than I do? I don't think my face fits around here. People say this all the time in churches, don't they? People feel they're being neglected. May we not be a church that favours one group above another. However long you've been in the church, matters no difference. We're going to welcome two new members into the church this morning at the communion table. And the newest member is as welcome as the one who was here from the beginning. These squabbles, they come to churches, but they shouldn't. It's an attack of the enemy from within our very midst. We're guarding against all these attacks from outside, and these torpedoes, they creep up on us from below. And they could ruin the work. It's a serious problem. It could have caused major conflict here in the church. They could have split. It could have undermined their witness amongst all the people of Jerusalem. And the apostles, they realize it's serious. So verse 2, the 12, they spring into action, the apostles. They decide what they're going to do and they call all the disciples together. And they come up with a wise plan. They realize that they could easily get bogged down in this. If they were the ones having to make sure that the food distribution is fair all of the time and that people aren't being excluded. And they realize that they were at fault. Notice verse 3, they are the ones that have been dishing out the food so far. The end of verse 3, it says, we will turn this responsibility over to them. Which means the apostles have been doing it. So friends, the fault here has been with the leadership. The apostles themselves have been dishing out the food. They've been giving all their time to it. They've been focusing on the Jews. And they themselves have neglected some who are newer to the church. And they realize this. And so they realize that they need to set others aside to focus on this work. Biblical leadership does not mean those with spiritual oversight should do everything. in a church. Some church pastors have struggled to shrug this off, haven't they? We all know situations like that. The converse, some churches have refused to grasp it also and seek for their pastors to do everything. Neither of those are right, are they? It's not God's plan for leaders that they should do everything. The 12 apostles here exemplify priority-driven leadership. Verse 2, they say it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. It wouldn't be right. We need to refocus our priority here, say the apostles. We've not been doing it well, and others need to take this on. We need to focus on our main calling, the ministry of word, the word and prayer. This demands our attention. And friends, this is the huge need of every church in every age, to have God speak through the preached word. We can have the busiest church on the planet, but if we do not focus on the ministry of the word and listen to God, then our ministry will be in vain. We're not a social club. We're not just here to feed our community. Although, if the opportunity arises, may we do so. We are here to be witnesses of the God who saves. That is our primary role, our primary function, to give glory to God by living and preaching the truth in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. It is our priority. It is our focus. And it's our huge need. And to wait upon God in prayer for the success of the gospel. Friends, these are the living breath and the diet of the church. Just as we cannot live without breathing, so we cannot live without prayer. Just as we cannot live without eating, so we cannot live without the ministry of the word. It was Napoleon, wasn't it, who said that an army marches on its stomach. Friends, the Christian church marches on the truth of God's word. And if we don't have it, we will not march right. We won't. And if at all possible, every church needs those who devote themselves to that. The apostles couldn't just wait on tables every single day with a large chunk of their time. Not that it wasn't valuable, but they had another focus that they were called to. Thousands of believers needed the ministry of the word and prayer. They needed it. They'd been called to that. Remember the words of Jesus to Peter there on the beach after his resurrection. And he called Peter to feed my sheep. They were called to do this, to feed, to teach, to bring the word to the people of God. And that was their main focus. It's certainly our aim in this church to make word-centered ministry at the heart of everything that we do. And that we give our time for that and for the preparation for it. It's very important. May we not be distracted from it. And it causes others, of course, to serve in other aspects of the work, to develop their gifts, to ensure that some will focus on word ministry. And look at the outcome of this. Look at the outcome of the apostles' plan. The proposal, verse 5, pleased the whole group, that they set some aside to focus on these other aspects of ministry. And a group of 7 men were chosen, verse 3. Choose 7 men from among you. And verse 5, they chose these men that are listed there, who include Stephen and Philip and a number of others. We'll learn a lot more about Stephen and Philip as Acts continue. These men emerge from among the believers, and they became great witnesses. The emphasis on their qualifications and the kind of men they were emphasizes on the word full, doesn't it? Verse 3. Choose men to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. What a description of Stephen. What tremendous attributes. Full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of faith, full of God's grace and power. Reminds us of the description of Christ, doesn't it, in John chapter 1. He came full of grace and truth. Stephen was a man after Christ's own heart. That's the standard. for Christian behavior. It's the standard of Christ. It's not the standard of other Christians. It's not the standard of the squabblers. We don't lower ourselves. My friend, if you're involved in a squabbling church, don't lower yourselves to the level of the complainers or the squabblers. Your standard is Christ's standard. The witnesses that emerged within the difficulties of the church were men full of grace and truth. In the New Testament, to be full of something means you're controlled by it. People that are drunk are said to be full of wine. They're full of it. They're controlled by the drink. That's always dishonorable in God's sight, to be controlled by drink. These men were full of the Spirit. They were controlled by the Spirit. My friend, are you a Spirit, God-controlled person this morning? Controlled by grace, in the grip of faith, looking to God to provide and enable and sustain and strengthen you? Are you in the grip of wisdom? Does it control you? Are you one that seeks for the biblically wise course in every situation, whatever the attacks, from above or below? Well, these men were chosen and they emerge. Just a couple of points in passing, really, about their choosing. Notice the whole church was involved, not just the leaders. That's right. As the church moves towards unity and consensus, that everyone in the church is involved, and that happened here as they all gathered together. And notice they didn't just pick from one group within the church. Look at the end of verse 5. They included particularly Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. He wasn't one of that inner original core. He came later and he was included too. Even their leadership represented the different people from within the church. We often call these men deacons, although they're not specifically called it here. They're kind of proto-deacons, really, the forerunners to the deacons that we have within our churches. The word diakonos, the from which we get deacon, the verb to serve in Greek, is used twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 2. It doesn't come out very clearly in the NIV, but it is used there, called to serve, just as many are called to serve in churches in different ways. These men called to a particular task. What was the outcome of Satan's torpedo attack, the squabbling within the church? What was the outcome? Verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It wasn't successful. The attack on the church from the squabbling within was not successful. The apostles gave themselves now to their calling, the ministry of the word, and there was rapid growth because of it. And others were set aside to their calling, and the church of God was built. My friend, this is how God builds his church. Trouble can actually cause the gospel to spread. Even difficulties within churches can cause people to be set aside to give themselves to honoring Christ in the midst of a difficulty. You can trace all through Acts the spread of the church through times of immense difficulty and immense trouble. In fact, verse 7 is a summary statement of what was happening in the church. There were 9 of them through Acts. If you're reading through Acts in your personal devotions, track those 9 summary statements. The first one's in chapter 2, the last one's in chapter 28. And at all the 9 key junctures of the growth of the church, all the way through Acts, we have a summary verse which describes what was happening to the church. And verse 7 is one such summary verse that describes that we've come to a key part of the growth of the church. And it was growing massively, and priests were added to the faith. We don't know how many priests were added, but it's been estimated that in the temple in Jerusalem at that time, there were about 8,000 priests in the temple. And we're told here, a large number of them became obedient to the faith. That was remarkable. Those who stood against Christ, those who'd been searching all their lives for this great Messiah, they came to realize and understand through the witness of these men that Jesus was the one and there was no salvation in anyone else, and they became obedient to the faith. And as I said last week, friends, what starts out being your choice ends up being a matter of your obedience when you realize that Jesus is who he said he was. You realize that he is the only one through whom you can be saved. Coming to him is a matter of obedience to the faith, not just a matter of choice. An attack came to the church, they withstood, and God built his church. The second attack was from outside. It was a missile attack. Let's look at it from verses 8 to 15. It describes Stephen and his ministry, which grew from strength to strength, didn't it? Stephen's work was not just waiting on tables, but Stephen's work and ministry grew, and he was greatly used. All who serve God with a glad heart will find that God will lead you into other areas of Christian service. He will. It's a great Bible principle. Those who are faithful in small things will be given greater things. Those who serve without complaining will be used by God. Their hearts are humble and they rely upon him. Stephen was a mighty man of God. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't have the credentials of the other apostles. He hadn't been appointed by Jesus personally. He hadn't spent the 3 years with Christ. He hadn't seen, as far as we know, the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ, although we're not certain about that. But when the need came, when the time for some to serve came, he stepped forward. He was chosen and he was willing to do it. He didn't refuse. It's always worrying in a church when some people bring into the church the world's idea of rank and they refuse to do the lesser things because they've got their eyes on the greater things. That's very worrying in a church. It's not God's way. God employs the humble-hearted to serve him in the roles of his choosing. But where there are needs that arise in a church, we must be willing to do them. Stephen soon emerged, and look at verse 8 as it describes his ministry. A man full of God's grace and power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Up to this point, it's only been the apostles who have done the miraculous signs. Why Stephen then? Why was Stephen given this great power to even perform miracles? Well, for the same reason the apostles did before. God was about to use Stephen in chapter 7 to be a mighty witness to all the leaders of the Jews. And so to establish his credentials as a man chosen and appointed by God, he was given that power to perform those miracles. It was an authentication of his life, his calling, and his ministry. And God affirmed that testimony. That's why Dr. Luke specifically uses the word in verse 8 at the end, signs among the people to show them that he was one sent from God. But of course, people didn't like this. Verse 9 describes the attack. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. You can just imagine Satan grumbling, can't you? He's trying to attack the church on every side. You can imagine him grumbling and complaining that nothing seems to be working. Just imagine it. Managed to kill Jesus, and that didn't work. The church didn't stop growing. Managed to work in the heart of Judas, that even one of the disciples should betray the Son of God. But even that didn't work. Managed to get Peter and John imprisoned, you remember. But even that didn't work. Managed to get them beaten up and threatened by the authorities. But that didn't work. Then the whole of the disciples, all the apostles rounded up and thrown into prison. That didn't work. Then you remember last week in chapter 5, sending two false Christians to try and grab the glory for themselves and ruin things from within. And even that didn't work. So the bell rings and the next round begins and Satan sends out his big hitters to thump the church and to seek to attack and to oppose what God is doing. My friend, if you're not yet a Christian, please understand that there is a battle for your soul and there are powers that stand against you believing. It's not as simple as what do you choose. There is a battle for your soul between God and the enemy. And God calls you to obey, but the enemy will oppose it, even in your mind and in your heart. There's opposition here that opposed Stephen. And the opposition came in verse 9 from the synagogue of the freedmen. Basically, the city was split up into districts and quarters, different kinds of people in different sections, different ethnic groups, just as many of our cities are today. And many of those ethnic groups had their own synagogues. And this particular group was called the Libertines. They were descendants of Jews who were free now from the Romans. They weren't under the Roman yoke like most of the Jews were. They'd become free. They were from parts of Asia and they'd won their freedom. And Tarsus was a city in Cilicia. You can see in verse 9 that Cilicia and Asia were described there. Tarsus was from was part of that region. And guess who was from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus was from Tarsus. Saul, who became Paul. And what was Paul? Paul was a freedman. Paul, you remember later when he was on trial, said, "I'm a Roman citizen." He'd become free. He was a Jew, but he'd won his freedom. He was from the descendants of the Cilicians. And Paul was a libertine. And he claimed that before Felix and Festus, you remember. So as Stephen here finds opposition from the synagogue of the freedmen, this, friends, is quite likely to be the Apostle Paul's synagogue. This is Saul before he is converted, and he's quite likely to be one of those arguing with Stephen at the end of verse 9. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. We don't know for sure, but most historians agree that Saul would quite likely to have been among those men. Talk about a heavyweight clash. This is Lennox Lewis versus Tyson, isn't it? But not with fists, but with a wisdom. And here's Saul of Tarsus, quite probably. You remember, he was in Jerusalem, we know it, because he'd studied under Gamaliel, who we saw just a couple of chapters before. Saul of Tarsus with his great intellect. And Stephen, who had been raised up. And here they were battling. And even Paul with his great mind. Notice, he couldn't stand, verse 10. They couldn't stand against Stephen's wisdom. Or the spirit by whom he spoke. Saul, of course, if you turn over to chapter 8, verse 1, he was there at Stephen's death. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. Why was he there giving approval? Because he was one that stood opposed to him. There was an almighty clash here between one who was soon to go to glory as a great witness and one who was soon to receive the baton as a great witness throughout all the world to the testifying grace of Christ. My friend, it doesn't matter this morning whether you are sympathetic to the gospel or whether you're opposed to the gospel. It doesn't matter in this respect. Those that are sympathetic, those that are opposed, Christ calls them all. And he may use your life yet as a great witness to the gospel. Even though today you may not even be with the Christians, as Saul wasn't, he may yet use you. God is yet patient. He waits. He calls. He longs. And he may yet bring grace to your heart. He may yet open your heart to trust and believe in him and to become a great witness for him. God raised up here a man of repute to serve amidst the problems of the church. And a man of exceptional grace and wisdom to stand against angry opposition. Well, the opposition didn't die away, did it? We'll just look at what happened next. You notice that Satan's next move was to lie. That's always his next move. Every person that lies to get themselves out of a jam follows Satan. You know that, don't you? If you lie to get yourself out of a jam at work or in the family, you follow Satan's path. That was his plan here. So they lied, didn't they? Verse 11, they got false witnesses to come forward and accuse Stephen of blasphemy. He wasn't blaspheming at all. So they got all the leaders stirred up, verse 12. All the leaders of the Jews, they got stirred up. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. That Jewish court that the apostles had stood before, that Jesus had stood before, and now Stephen stands before them. The trial is fixed, verse 13. The false witnesses come forward. They accuse him of saying things he hasn't said against the temple and the law. And for the icing on the cake, they say he stands against the customs of Moses. That was the holy grail of Judaism, the law and the customs of Moses. And this man speaks against Moses. Notice the incredible similarities between Stephen's trial and Jesus' trial. False witnesses hired against them both. The people stirred up to be against them, accused of overturning the law of Moses, and finally executed amidst a jeering crowd. We'll see that at the end of next week's message for Stephen. The Jews clung to their law. They were jealous of their customs and jealous of their temple. They didn't matter who you killed along the way to preserve that. How incredible that God sent his Son to be killed to rescue those who were under the bondage of the law. How amazing. They killed Jesus to keep their slavery. And God sent Jesus to free the captives, that they might be free indeed. How did Stephen bear witness to these false charges? Well, verse 15 is an incredible verse, isn't it? Was Stephen really a man against Moses? The amazing thing was, in verse 15, he didn't even open his mouth, did he? All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Those Jews would know that in the Old Testament, there was only one man whose face shone like an angel. A man whose face glowed, and it was Moses. In Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30, he came down after being with God, and his face was shining. This man wasn't against Moses. The two people in the Bible that had shining faces were Moses and Stephen. He was a man just like Moses, a faithful servant of God sent to the people with a message, and they must hear him as we must. And we'll hear him next week as he preaches to us in his sermon of chapter 7. Friends, as we conclude, through the great trouble in the church, this great witness of Stephen emerged. And through great opposition, Stephen was used. One of the greatest believers in the New Testament church. His life was short, but it was massively, massively used. Friends, amidst the trouble of our world, will you emerge as one who is a faithful witness to Jesus Christ? Don't wait for the calm waters. Don't wait for things to get easier. Don't wait for the church to be perfect in your eyes before you believe. Don't wait for there to be no opposition from friends or relatives. Don't wait until there's no temptations to sin. Don't wait for all the storms to pass before you believe. There will always be storms and always be troubles. God will call his people and pluck their hearts from the midst of great trouble, and give them great refuge and great peace in the midst of the storm, and then use them as a shining light in a turbulent and a dark world. Don't be afraid. The God of Moses stands with you. If you're facing great trouble at the moment, don't be afraid. Moses faced great trouble. So did Stephen. His life is hours to go before he's taken. But God stood with him. And God stands with you when you stand for the truth of Christ. And God flooded into the heart of Stephen his grace and his power to witness. And he will flood the same into your soul in the moments you need for witness. God is great. The risen Christ is the King. His power will build the church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And chapter 6 just proves that again. Not by torpedo, not by missile, not by any means. God's church will stand. For he is victorious. He is the King. And he is to be believed and followed. Is there any excuse that keeps you and me from following Jesus today? Let's do so. Amen.